Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I was thinking that's rather striking. Last year we thought together on that familiar 23rd Psalm, which, as you know, begins with that grand expression of confidence, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And we reminded ourselves that it would have been quite impossible for David to have said that had the truth of Psalm 22 not preceded Psalm 23. And we reminded our hearts that it was because of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross work of our Savior, that's depicted so beautifully in Psalm 22, that we have the lovely 23rd Psalm with its confidence in the Shepherd. Now, this morning we were looking at, in these two opening verses of our 32nd Psalm, we're looking at the blessedness of the forgiven man, the man who had known the pardoning grace of God. And the question might arise, if one were reading this for the first time, well, how is this possible? How could a just God do this? Here we were reading about transgression. We're reading about sin. We're reading about iniquity. But then we were reading that these transgressions were forgiven. This sin was covered. And this iniquity was not imputed to the person. How could that be if God is holy and just and righteous? Well, of course, the answer is found in the preceding Psalm. Because there you have, once again, in the 31st Psalm, you have possibly the last cry that our Savior uttered on the cross of Calvary. If you glance across the page at verse 5, you will see there the words that our Lord closed his earthly life with. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Luke tells us by inspiration that just prior to this, he had cried with a loud voice. I believe that was the sixth cry. It is finished. And because everything was finished, to God's entire and eternal satisfaction, he could say, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And so because of that, because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, multiplied millions have entered into the blessedness that we have described here in the first two verses of our psalm. I realize that we did not do justice this morning to the wonderful truths that we have in these two verses. But as I realize and acknowledge that, I also realize that were we to spend hours in speaking on those two verses, we could never fully plumb the depths of the grace of God that's revealed there. But I trust each one of you that was here this morning that you're able at least to carry away those three important truths that we tried to impress upon you: guilt and grace and guilelessness. God plumbing the depths of human guilt, then in his marvelous grace making full provision to take care of that guilt. And because of that, leaving man's spirit without any guile, the believing man, the pardoned man, the forgiven man, nothing to hide from God, because everything has been dragged out into the light, fully exposed, and mercilessly punished in the person of our substitute. We would have enjoyed, I'm sure, looking a little more closely at the three thoughts that we have here in connection with this triad of grace: sins forgiven, transgressions forgiven, sins covered, and iniquity not imputed. But we must pass over much of that. But I have noted that the word that is used here for covered, sins covered, is the same word that was used in connection with the flood waters. You may remember in Genesis chapter 7, describing the rising flood of waters, you remember that we are told that the high hills were all covered. Then the mountains were covered. And you looked out over that expanse, and you couldn't even see the peak of the highest mountain on earth protruding above it. I thought, what a lovely picture. Man's sin had risen higher and higher and higher against God, until it stood like a great mountain peak of defiance and rebellion against God. And then the grace of God covered the whole thing. And when the flood waters flowed from Calvary's finished work, you couldn't see the highest peak of human sin. The grace of God covered it all. What a wonderful work our blessed Savior accomplished there. But you know, before every conversion, I believe there is conviction. And that is our subject tonight as we look at verses 3 and 4. Before the conversion of a sinner, there is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God that our Lord referred to in John chapter 16, that which brings an awareness of sin and guilt and need that brings us to the Savior. But not only in connection with the sinner is there this convicting work, it's also in connection with the sinning saint. We made reference, I believe, this morning to Peter and our Lord's words regarding his conversion, his restoration to God. And you remember that conversion of Peter, it was preceded by real conviction. There were various things led up to that. But you remember that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And we have those poignant words: Peter went out and wept bitterly. Yes. There was real conviction there of sin. And if you and I wander away from the Lord before there is genuine restoration, there will have to be real conviction of sin. God never glosses over sin, whether it be in the sinner or the saint. I want us to think of three very simple things in connection with this, these verses we're looking at on the subject of conviction. First of all, we notice David's silence. And then we notice sin's fruits. I think there's a very solemn message there for us tonight. We are God's people. Sin's fruits. And then we have that striking little word at the end of verse 4, Selah. Selah. There's a silence that is right, and there's a silence that is wrong. The silence that is right is when we stand before God with our mouths closed in the recognition and acknowledgement of our guilt. What have we to say as we stand at the bar of God? Nothing. We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. I was having meetings in Toronto, Canada, many years ago with our departed Brother W.G. Smith. And a lady stayed behind one night. She told me she wanted to be saved. I couldn't get her to stop talking long enough to tell her how to be saved. Well, Brother Smith was praying with some of the other brethren, and he was an old, experienced servant of the Lord, and he knew just what was going on. And I suppose he forgot for the time being that his voice carried pretty well, and his broad Scotch, he said, "Lord, shut that woman's mouth so Brother McKay can point her to the Savior." She said to me, "Did you hear what that man said?" I said, "Yes." "Do you know what I said?" I said, "Amen." "Amen." "Yes. As long as we're justifying ourselves, talking about how good we are, what we're going to do, God can't save us. But when we get our mouth shut, God can move in and say, there is a silence that is right." But there's a silence that is wrong, and that's what David is talking about here. He said, "When I kept silence," here was the silence of refusing to acknowledge sin. That is wrong. As long as we refuse to acknowledge that we have gone astray, because we're concentrating our thinking now on David here, who was a child of God, who'd gotten away from the Lord, who had sinned, and now he is expressing, for the benefit of others, the dealings that God had with him in bringing him back to himself. And so there was with him this refusal to acknowledge his sin up to a certain point. And he says, "When I kept silence," then he tells us some of the tragic fruits of sin and the refusal to acknowledge it and to be recovered from it. He said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." The first fruit that will come, and it's a bitter fruit, when sin is allowed unconfessed in the life and unrepented of, is going to be decline and decay. You notice he doesn't say, "My flesh waxed old." Sometimes everything looks well. We may be away from God, far away, entirely out of touch with him, but to look at us, you'd never know it. We're going through the motions. Everything looks as though we're just as we always were, but the bones within have begun to decline and to decay. There's the inward working of sin. And we know well that the bones, of course, are the very framework of the body. And if the bones decay, when they come to a certain point, then there is a collapse of the entire body. I think some of us, at least, possibly all, have known some who seemed to be going on all right in their Christian life. Then there came that tragic collapse. And we were not only saddened by it, we were surprised. We said, "Why, I never expected that." But that had been going on. Yes, the bones within had been declining and decaying, drying up prematurely, and then the collapse came. Surely we should learn from this that sin is nothing to be parleyed with in the life of the child of God. The second fruit is distress. He says, "My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." Why, said David, "I thought you said you were silent. Now you're talking about roaring. What's this?" "Ah, yes, I was silent outwardly. But if you could have heard my conscience, There was a roaring within that only God and I knew. And I believe that's the tragic experience of a child of God that gets away from the Lord and refuses to confess their sin and failure. What a terrible thing it is when conscience is roaring within, reminding us constantly of our sin. We're keeping it hidden from man. We refuse to acknowledge it to God, but conscience knows, and conscience roars all the day long. Then he goes on to tell us not only of that decline and decay that went on inwardly, that distress that was experienced, but he tells us of discipline from the hand of God. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. You read in your Bible of the hand of the Lord being against the wicked. What a terrible thing that is. But you read of the hand of the Lord being under the weak and the weary. What a grand thing that is. If that hand is against the wicked, thank God it's under the weak. And haven't we all experienced, brothers and sisters, that uplifting hand? I wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be there if it were not for that hand that gets under the weak and the weary. Just when you think you're going to collapse, the hand comes under. Oh, it's been there all the time. But sometimes God just has to weaken us right down to almost the point of collapse, and then he holds us up. But when we wander away from him as his children, his hand is on us. And how heavy that hand can become. It's a hand of love, but it's a heavy hand. David learned that. He says, day and night, whether I'm in the light or in the darkness, I'm conscious of that pressure all the time. God's hand. I know it's God's hand. But that hand is on me to make me, to bring me to the point and to the place where I shall acknowledge my sin, my departure from him. And all of this results in another sad fruit of sin in the life, and that is drought. He says, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. What a contrast to the perfect man of Psalm 1 that we're referring to this morning. The tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in its season, its leaf not withering. I reminded you that that was true only in perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But because we belong to him, we too can know something being planted by the water. We can know, and I think we all have, haven't we, something of drawing up that refreshing water. And there's fruit for God. And there's freshness. The leaf does not wither. But when we allow one thing or another to draw us away from our God, we slip off into the world. We allow sin unjudged in our life. We get our eyes on something but on Christ. We allow other values rather than eternal values to take over in our life. The drought of summer creeps on in. What a dry thing it is. Oh, says David, that hand was on me, and I knew I was getting drier day by day. I was once moist, said he, fresh, vigorous, enjoying my Lord, But I was now getting drier and drier, barren, fruitless, nothing for God. What a tremendous price sin exacts from us when we allow it in our life. And then says David, Selah. Selah. Now there are those who feel, and possibly rightly so, that this is a rest in the music. That when the psalm was to be sung, you would rest here. And there is music in a rest, isn't there? That's why God gives you and me some rest periods. You and I can get so busy. It isn't hard to get busy these days, is it? We get so busy that all the music goes out of our life. And instead of there being music for God, we're grumbling and complaining and worrying about this and that and the next thing. And God says, you've lost your song. You need a rest. And God gives a little rest period. He says, now Selah, Selah. Maybe it's a bed of sickness. Maybe it's isolation somewhere. He knows. But in somewhere or another, he says to us, when the music goes out of our life, Selah, I want you to rest for a minute. Just pause a little now. Get the song back into your life again. Get happy in the Lord. One of the great privileges of my early life in service to the Lord as a young apprentice in the gospel 50 years and more ago, was to be with a very godly soul winner. He was a plain man. No one would ever have called him a theologian. If they did, I don't know why they didn't know what they were talking about. But he knew how to win souls to Christ. And I served apprenticeship under him. Many of his simple things come back to me at this late period in my life. Not that I've forgotten them at all. But I can remember him well saying to me, Harold, your first responsibility, and back in those days, the preachers generally traveled in twos, and they used a double shotgun at night. If one barrel didn't get the sinner, the other one would try it. And an older and a younger man, well, that meant being with them together. And I served my apprenticeship. We roomed together and ate together and prayed together and preached together. And so we were thrown with each other a lot. And he'd say to me again and again, Harold, your first responsibility every morning is to see that you're in touch with the Lord. Before you do anything, see that you're in touch with the Lord. And he said, if you're not happy, stop right there. Find out why you're not. A child of God should be happy. And if there's something in there that's keeping you from being happy, get it right early in the day. That was good advice. Yes, it may be a pause in the music. There are others that believe it's a pause here more for reflection on the message, so that it has sometimes been put in this way. Stop and think. Or pause and consider. And I think that fits in. Generally, when I'm given a key, I like to see if it works. And I have found that that simple explanation of Selah, it generally fits. If you notice as you're reading through the song, whenever you have a Selah, just stop and think a little. There's something well worth thinking about right there. Now we'll find it three times in our psalm here. This is the first one. We'll find it again in verse 5 at the end, where he has just said, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. And we'll find again in verse 7, the end, where he has said, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Now let's just try it out. my moisture, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Think of that. Think of that. I, said David, a child of God, who has known happy fellowship with him, who has known a fruitful life for him, who has known what it is to sing his praises out there on the hills of Bethlehem, as my sheep followed me. Think of it. Here I am, dry, withered, barren, unfruitful. Think of that. Isn't it something to make us stop and think? So I would say that our first sila here would remind us we need to stop and think of the price of our folly. So, David, I'm paying too high a price for being away from my God. Stop and think. Though I believe if we as God's children today, in these days so characterized by rush and speed, if we would just stop and think, are we paying too high a price? Are we getting dry? Is the drought of summer robbing us of that fruitfulness that God would have in your life and in mine? While we don't want to encroach on future studies, we'll just glance again at that next verse. Stop and think. It's a lovely verse. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Think of that. Think of that. Here I was going on foolishly, allowing my life to be dried up by sin, living a barren life for God, and God was ready to forgive me. All he wanted was a sincere acknowledgement, an honest confession of my sin, and he'd forgive me. Think of that. Think of the price of our folly in straying away from our God. Think of the possibility of forgiveness. We only come back to him with an honest, sincere confession. Then we might as well go on and read verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Think of that. Think of that. Not only forgiven, but now think of that preservation in the future that God will grant to us, ringed around by songs of deliverance. Think of that. Yes, the conversion that David had so rejoiced in the first two verses of our psalm, had been the result of these dealings of God with him, which had brought conviction into his heart and soul, resulting, as we shall see in our study Tuesday night in the will of the Lord, of that honest confession that we have in that fifth verse. And it's this that brings restoration to God. It's that conviction, that realization of our sin, our departure. Just as I said this morning, as long as an unsaved person is going on without the realization of their lost condition, it's just impossible for them to be saved. And so with us as the Lord's people, when we allow things to come into our life to draw us away from the Lord, and always begins almost imperceptibly, but we're drawn gradually away from the Lord. There's so many things that would attract and we're drawn away from Him, it's only when we experience the dealings of God and we're brought to see our folly that we can experience restoration to Him. Yet what a joy that brings. You remember in that familiar penitential psalm of David, the 51st? He said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." David realized he'd lost his song. He still had his salvation, but his song was gone. He said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And how often a child of God wandering away from the Lord has longed to have that joy again. Many a one has come to me through these 50 years and said, "Oh, that I were once as happy as I have been in the Lord." But before there can be the joy of God's forgiveness, there has to be the judging of sin, such as David brings before us here. And when sin is judged before Him, when there's a recognition of that hand of discipline upon us, and we turn to Him in conviction and with a real desire for restoration, then there will be that restoration which once again will flood our hearts with the joy of God's salvation. I believe that there is nothing that will bring that about like a fresh realization of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ for us on Calvary's cross. We're discussing another matter. The elders in the Greensboro Assembly just recently, I said, "Brethren, from my experience, I would say this, the cure for everything that affects God's people is to get them to fall in love with the Lord Jesus all over again." I said, "Brethren, if you can just get God's people in love with Christ, you can lead them, you can help them, you can get them to work, you can get them to give, you can get them to do anything that's right if they just fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ again. How we need to be occupied with Himself." I shall never forget those same meetings I had in the same city with Brother Smith in Toronto, Canada. God in His grace was working in the midst of winter there. I preached with a high temperature, well over 100, and by the time I got through, I was drenched as though a hose had been turned on me. And knowing that I would get pneumonia if I went out like that, I slipped down a side stairway to the furnace room, and I sat beside the furnace there, trying to dry out a little. And as I sat there, I heard footsteps. I turned around, the door, the furnace room quietly opened. The young woman came in. She knew me. I had been entertained in her parents' home quite often, so she knew me quite well. She came in and burst into tears. She said, "Harold, I'm away from God, and I'm living in sin." And she said, "It's breaking my heart, because every time I sin, the thought comes to me, my Savior suffered for that sin." I believe that's the experience of a true child of God. We can't go on in sin with callously. We may do it carelessly. We may even do it defiantly. But the Spirit of God is in there. There's always a realization of that suffering man on Calvary's cross. I trust the Lord will send each one of us home tonight after this good Lord's Day, appreciating our Savior more than ever before. What a wonderful Savior we have. Who can extol Him as He is worthy to be extolled? And if our hearts are just drawn out to Him tonight, He'll draw us close to Himself, wrap His loving arms around us, and lead us through this world. There's trouble on every hand. I don't need to tell you that God's people are suffering and God's people are sorrowing. And that's why I want to be a little bit of help in ministering something along this line that'll cheer our hearts. Brothers and sisters, the road may be rough, but it's not as rough as that pathway to Calvary. All the way to Calvary He went for me. He went for me. And thank God tonight, He's yonder in the glory. I hope each one of you here tonight is saved. I do not know you all personally, but I hope each one of you knows this wonderful Savior. I'd commend Him to you. I've known Him all these years. I've failed Him many a time. He's never failed me once. He's the one who saves, who keeps, and who satisfies. I hope you'll go home with Him in your heart tonight. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. How inadequate words are as we seek to express something of the appreciation of our hearts for Thy beloved Son. And yet, our Father, we know that many a time, while we may not have gotten away outwardly, many a time our hearts have strayed. They've become occupied with other things. Our Lord has not had the first place. But we pray that something of His suffering love may overwhelm us tonight, and we may leave this service in love with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, we think of those who, because of sickness, infirmity, weakness of body, are unable to gather with the saints to enjoy the fellowship of a gathering like this. May Thy presence and blessing be with them in a very real way at this time, we ask. We think of our brother Maine, with whom we've enjoyed such happy fellowship for many, many years. We pray for him and for all such in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.